Welcome to the Grace Church Sermon Podcast for Sunday, September 17th, 2017. Today is part two of our sermon series, Acts, Part 1, The Church is Made. Pastor Mike Matheson will be preaching from Acts, Chapter 1, verses 15 through 26, with a message titled, 12 Once More.
In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with 11 apostles. This is God's word for us today.
Well, last Sunday, we kicked off a new sermon series through the book of Acts, and last Sunday, on that same day, actually, the NFL season kicked off. Now, as some of you know, even though I do root for the Packers, my home team is the New England Patriots. And I was about to say, thank you for being so gracious to me for that. Let me just scratch that out. That's my home team, and thank you for being gracious to me about that. And so last week, as the NFL season got kicked off, I couldn't help but think back to the Super Bowl last year. And as many of you know, my Patriots, they were in the Super Bowl, and they were losing that game. They were losing so bad at one point in time, as late as the third quarter, they were losing 28-3. And folks, as I sat there all those months ago, I have to confess, I'm a little embarrassed. I sat there with my arms folded, kind of sulking, kind of brooding, even thinking, how am I possibly going to convince these Packer fans now that Tom Brady's better than Aaron Rodgers? And at one point, I said, no, I declared out loud with all my confidence, there's no way my team can win this game. I even started to think, okay, I know what God's up to. God's just showing me that I'm too much of a fan, and so, you know, they're going to lose because of that. This whole thing's orchestrated for me, right? Well, as many of you know, the Patriots came back and won that game. I had been proven wrong. I looked at the whole situation with a human perspective, and I made some assumptions, and I even began interpreting what God was up to. Now, on one hand, you can look at that and you can say, okay, who cares? It's just football, right? And regardless of what God was doing, I probably do need to care about football less, and I'm going to work on that this very season, I promise. But I think what happened inside of me that night, I think it actually illustrates something that we all might be tempted to do, even in more serious situations. Often in life, we look at things from our own limited human perspective, and we think we have the whole picture. Based on our view, we make some assumptions, and we come to conclusions, and we start to interpret them right away. We know what they mean, and we even can come to conclusions about what we think God is up to. We can do this with things in our personal lives. We can do this in our corporate life together as a church as well. And this is especially the case when things don't seem to go the way we think that they should. And the reason I said this morning is because we're looking at a passage that speaks to this issue. This passage is all about how we respond when something challenging presents itself. How do we think and act together as a church when that happens? Do we trust our limited human perspective? Do we just make some quick judgments and then act accordingly and we think we know exactly what God is up to? Or do we try to look with a different perspective? Now, if you were here last week when we began this new sermon series in the book of Acts, I said that the main idea, not just for chapter one, but the main idea for the whole book is that Jesus is still at work in and through his church. And what we're going to see this week is similar to that, but we're going to come at it from a slightly different angle. Here's the main thing we need to see this morning. We can trust in the sovereign hand of God. We can trust in the sovereign hand of God, even in the face of challenging situations, even when it seems like God is not working things out the way that we think they should go, no matter what we see with our eyes, we can trust, we need to trust in the sovereign hand of God. I know sovereign, that's a bit of a church word. So by sovereign, I simply just mean that God himself is in control of all things. There's nothing outside his view, outside his capacity. And as a church, we can trust in that. We can trust in his sovereign hand and we can take refuge underneath it. And if we're gonna do that as a church, if we're going to be a people that trust in the sovereign hand of God, we need to do that by looking in three directions. We need to look down, up, and then forward. Three directions. We need to look down, up, and forward. In just a moment, we're gonna look at that first direction, but before we do, I just wanna remind us of where we are in this story. This story, this passage that was read this morning, this falls right between two major events in Christian history. It is right after the ascension of Jesus, which we saw last week, as Jesus promised that he was gonna send his Holy Spirit and he told the apostles to wait. So it's right after that, and it's right before Pentecost, right before Jesus sends the Spirit and the church itself is born. And so right in between those two things, here we have the apostles along with some other disciples. They're obediently waiting, they're praying. And in that situation, they are going to address a problem. This has been a problem that has been lurking ever since Jesus was arrested and handed over to be crucified. And the problem is that this whole thing came about at the hand of one of their own. It was through Judas, who was one of the original 12 apostles, someone that Jesus himself had handpicked. It was through Judas that Jesus was betrayed and arrested and eventually killed. And so in the Gospels, we learn that Judas betrays Jesus. He tells the religious leaders where Jesus is so they can go in the quiet of the night and arrest him and put together this mock trial and beat him and eventually have him crucified. And so Judas betrays Jesus. He sells him into the hands of his captors for 30 silver pieces. And that presents a problem for the 11. They are about to become witnesses right there in Jerusalem where everyone knew what happened. They're about to proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the true King of Israel. Well, you can imagine a potential response. Really? Messiah? King of Israel? I mean, you want us to follow him? I mean, one of his own didn't even follow him. One of his own betrayed him. You mean to tell me that God is supposed to be in this and God couldn't have prevented that? God couldn't have even foreseen this and stopped it? Not only did it look bad for their movement, but think about what it must have been like personally. You are with Jesus. You are following him in life and ministry for 3 years, shoulder to shoulder with this man, Judas. He's one of the 12. He's like a brother. And all of a sudden, here he comes. Soldiers behind him, and he kisses Jesus on the cheek so the soldiers know exactly who to arrest. How could he do this? Judas, how could you do this? God, how could you let this happen? And it is in the face of that situation that Peter, he stands up and he leads God's people through the situation, and he does that ultimately by trusting in and resting in the sovereignty of God. So let's look together at how this unfolds. Number one, first, we need to look down. If we're going to be a people that trust in the sovereign hand of God, then we need to begin by looking down in our Bibles at God's word. That's exactly what we see Peter do in this first part of the story. Beginning in verse 15, it says, "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And he said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry.'" And so Peter just kind of stands up. This is classic Peter. We see him doing this all the time throughout the Gospels. He's often the first to speak up. And here he says that this did not catch God by surprise. In fact, he says, God told us about this. The Holy Spirit spoke about this beforehand in Scripture. In just a moment, we're going to look at the very specific places in Scripture that Peter's talking about. But before we see that, there's this little parenthesis in there beginning in verse 18. Okay, that part, that parenthesis there in verse 18, that's not part of Peter's speech. That's Luke kind of putting that in there so we, as the readers, we can understand what's going on. We can understand and make sense of what Peter's about to say in verse 20. And so here Luke tells us the fate of Jesus. We know he betrayed Jesus, but then what happened to him after that? Well, Luke tells us beginning in verse 18. "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood." Now, some of you may remember from the Gospels that Judas, right after he betrays Jesus, he tries to go and he tries to give the money back to the leaders, but they won't take it. And so Judas goes into a field and he hangs himself. He ends his own life. And so after that, the leaders then took that money and they bought that same field. And so even though Judas didn't, you know, sign the papers, it was through his money. And so Luke can say it was the reward of his wickedness. And what Luke is adding here is that after he did that, his body fell in that field and his insides spilled out. Now, I don't want to focus any more on those details. What I want us to see is how they play into what Peter is saying. This is not simply an example of the early church trying to deal with a leadership issue. Judas willfully aligned himself against God's own Messiah in an attempt to stop God's purposes. Judas became an enemy of God. And what this is showing us here is the fate of what happens to those who oppose God. And that's why Peter goes on to the two passages that he quotes here in verse 20. He quotes from Psalm 68 and he quotes from Psalm 109. He says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate. Let there be no one to dwell in it. And let another take his office.'" Now, both of these Psalms that Peter quotes here, these were written by David, who was the king of Israel. And in each of these Psalms, David is crying out to God because he's surrounded by his enemies. The enemies of David, they're all around him. They're pressing in on him. And so David cries out and he asks God to act. He even asks God to curse his enemies and to replace them. And that might sound a bit crazy to us, but what David is saying, why he's saying this, is he's saying that by aligning themselves against God's chosen king, they are aligning themselves against God. And so what Peter does here, these Psalms are in his mind. He looks down at God's word and he connects God's word to what has happened to Jesus in this situation with Judas. Jesus, the Messiah, God's chosen king, the ultimate king of Israel, Judas aligned himself against God's chosen king and therefore against God himself. And what I want us to see here, what I want us to see are Peter's instincts and Peter's view of Scripture. Peter's instincts are to go to Scripture. His instincts are to go to God's word and get God's perspective, to get a biblical perspective so that he can make sense of what has happened. And the reason it makes sense for him to do that is because of his view of Scripture. Peter rightly understands that Scripture itself is the word of God. This is Peter saying that the words that King David spoke in the Psalms, they are the very words of God himself spoken by the Holy Spirit through David. Peter here is not leaning on his own authority. He's not leaning on his own understanding of the situation. He is leaning on God and trusting in the sovereign hand of God as it has been revealed in Scripture. And so let me just ask at this point, is that your instinct? Is that your view of Scripture? When things don't go the way you think they should, when life presents you with challenges, is it your instinct to first look down at God's word to see what he has said? In situations where you long to hear from God, you long for some help as to how to make sense of things, how to figure out which way is up, do you do that with your Bible closed? That would be like driving to the Grand Canyon and getting out and keeping your eyes shut. You just wouldn't do that. In a similar way, in any situation, and especially in difficult situations, we can expect to trust in God and his sovereign hand. We cannot expect to do that with our Bibles closed. It is always right to look to God's word. It is always a right instinct. That's never a wrong impulse. And if we want to be a people that are marked by trusting in and resting in God's sovereign hand, then we need to do that first by opening up the Scriptures and looking at what God has said. But we don't just stay there. We don't just leave our noses in the Bible, so to speak. We also look up. And that's our second point this morning. Number two, we need to look up. We can trust in the sovereign hand of God by looking up toward God in prayer. So Peter finishes his speech there in verses 21 and 22, and he says, we need to replace Judas. We need to replace him, and specifically it has to be someone that has been with us all this time from Jesus' baptism all the way to his ascension. And so we learn that they put two men forward. Now, before we look at these two guys, these two nominees, I want to answer what I think might be an obvious question. Why? And why do they need to replace Judas? Why can't they just be 11? And here we need to take great care to see what's going on. This is not about solving some kind of leadership issue in the church. This is not about strategy. They're not thinking, okay, well, there's about 120 of us, and so if you divide us up into groups of 10, let's do the math, 1, 2, 3, okay, we need 12 leaders. That's not what's going on here. This is not about how to organize the leadership of a local church. This is specifically about the role of 12 apostles as unique witnesses of the risen Lord Jesus. That number 12 is important. When Israel was established as a nation, when God brought them out of Egypt through many signs and wonders, there were 12 tribes of Israel. And here, once again, in the book of Acts, God is working again in human history to rescue a people for himself. And we just learned in the previous chapter that they're going to be witnesses. They're going to be witnesses first in Jerusalem to Israel. And so before that can happen, before they can receive the Holy Spirit for that to happen, they must complete their number. They can't be 11, they must be 12. Listen to Jesus' words back in Luke's first volume, the Gospel of Luke. Here Jesus is speaking to the 12 apostles, the 12 that he chose, which then included Judas. Jesus said to them in Luke 22, beginning of verse 28, he says, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, Judas didn't stay in his trials. And so now there's a gap. One of these thrones will go to somebody else. There needs to be a replacement. And this will be a one-time thing. In fact, later in the book of Acts, James, another one of the 12, he is killed. And he's killed not because he betrayed Jesus. He's been killed because of his faithful witnessing of Jesus. And when he dies, they don't replace him. He gets that throne. This is a unique situation. And yet, as always, there is still instruction here for us, still something we can learn about this for our lives. And so these two men are put forward, Joseph. He's known by these other two names as well, Barsabbas and Justus. And then there's Matthias. And we don't know anything about these guys. This is the first time we're hearing their names. We don't know why these two guys are put forward. We don't know how they're nominated. Maybe out of the entire 120, maybe these are the only two guys that had been with Jesus the whole time, from the beginning all the way to his ascension. All we know for sure is that they were with him. They weren't numbered with the 12, but they have been with Jesus all along, following him in his life and ministry since his baptism all the way to his ascension. And we also know that only one of them can be chosen. And so as they get ready to add one of them to the 11, they pray and listen to the words of this prayer in verses 24 and 25. It says, and they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Once again here, I want us to see their instincts. They are turning to God in this situation. And in particular, as they turn to God in prayer, they're appealing to God's sovereignty. They already saw that on display in his word. And now they're looking to God in prayer and they say, Lord, you know the hearts of all. I find that phrase so fascinating. Lord, you know the hearts of all. Not us. We don't. We often think we do. We often think we can look at things and make the call on our own. We think we can make the obvious right decision. We think we can look at a person, look at a situation, and we can just size it up and know all that we need to know. That's not their assumption. Their assumption is that they don't know. And so they look to God in prayer. They look to a sovereign God who knows everything, including the hearts of us all. And they pray that God would show them the one that he had already chosen. God's sovereign hand extends even to which one of these two men will be chosen. And here again, I just want to ask, are these instincts to go to the sovereign Lord in prayer, are these your instincts? When things happen in life, particularly things that cause you to want to ask, what is going on here? Is it always your first instinct to try to gain control of the situation, to kind of look at it with your own capacity to see what's going on? Or instead, do you seek to rest in God's sovereign hand, turning to him in prayer, confessing, acknowledging that he is the one who knows the hearts of all, and he is the one who already knows exactly how things will turn out. Again, I think this sometimes kind of pushes up on something that we often struggle with. If God is sovereign, and if he knows what he's gonna do, if he does all that he pleases, then why even bother asking? But that's not their instinct. We saw this at the end of the chapter last week. We'll see it again and again throughout this book. And we see it right here. God is sovereign. He does all that he pleases. And yet, if we want to trust that, if we want to believe that, if we want to grab hold of that conviction and bring it down into our hearts, to bring it to bear in our own hearts, then we need to turn to our sovereign God in prayer. And somehow, in God's sovereignty, he works out his sovereign plan. He even brings about his sovereign purposes through the prayers of his people. I once heard someone illustrate it in a way that I think was quite helpful, and they told a story about working on a project with his son. It reminded me of something I've done with my own son recently. A couple weeks ago, my son and I were working on building a little footstool together, and part of that project was that we had to stain some of the wood. Now, my son is only 4, at least a few weeks ago, he was still only 4, and so he can't really stain wood by himself, but he really wanted to help, and so I said, okay, bud, come here. I took the little stain brush and I put it in his little hand and I said, okay, now we need to dip the brush into the can. And so he started to go and I moved his hand into the can and made sure he didn't drip it all over the place. And then I kind of helped him move his hand back and I showed him how to apply the stain to the wood. Now, in a very real sense, my son was staining that wood. He wanted to. I wasn't making him, I wasn't forcing him, I wasn't coercing him. He really was kind of moving his little muscles in his hand and he was doing that. And at the same time, all the time, it was me. It was my hand over his, moving him along all the way. And in a similar way, God uses the prayers of his people to bring about his sovereign purposes. We really are praying. We really must pray We need to want to pray. And as we do, yet somehow God is superintending everything. He is holding us in his hand so that we are moving in concert with him in his sovereignty. And church, because that's the case, we can trust him. We can look down at God's word. We can look up to him in prayer. And then we can look forward. That's our third point this morning. Number three, we need to look forward. Having looked down at God's word, having looked up to him in prayer, we can then look forward and move ahead, trusting that God will work. It says in verse 26, and they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, this might seem strange to us. I don't think casting lots is typically something that we do. And so basically, let me just explain this. What this means is that they probably took two stones or something like that, and they wrote each of these guys' names on one of those stones, and they would put them into something, kind of shake that around, and then just shake one of them out. And the one that came out was the one that they chose. And I think sometimes we look at this and we think, really? I mean, this can't be right. I mean, something this significant couldn't be left to chance, right? But in actuality, throughout the Old Testament, this was an accepted means of making this kind of a decision. If you're deciding between two things that were both good options, both were morally acceptable, both were potentially pleasing to God, people would actually sometimes make decisions like this. And it wasn't wrong. It says in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. In other words, the extent of God's sovereignty, the extent of his sovereign hand extends even to the most seemingly random, chancest of things, like the falling out of a lot. Now, I also do want to point out that this is the last example in the Bible that we see of anyone ever casting lots. We never see anyone doing this ever again. And I don't know for sure, but that might be because in the very next chapter, the Holy Spirit comes. And perhaps since we have the Holy Spirit to help us, to guide us, to give us discernment, perhaps after this instance, maybe it's just less appropriate to do this. And I also want to point out that nowhere are we commanded that we have to make decisions like this. Let me also just reassure you, don't worry, we're not making decisions like this here. So much of what we read in this passage, it seems to be a unique one-time situation. And yet, even in a unique one-time situation, there is instruction for us that we can apply to many situations. And let me just say here, sometimes there's a view that kind of gets floated around out there that thinks that the apostles made a mistake here. There's some that kind of read this and they think, oh, I think they made a mistake. They shouldn't have cast lots. You know, they shouldn't have chosen Matthias. They moved too soon. Really, they should have waited for Paul. I mean, Paul, he's the apostle par excellence. I mean, he should have been the real replacement. And let me just say here that there is nothing about this passage, there is nothing about the entire book of Acts that should cause us to conclude that. Paul will be an apostle, and so will another guy called Barnabas, and maybe even some others that we don't know about. But they are not part of the 12. The 12 is a distinct group. In fact, Paul had not been with Jesus in his life in ministry from the baptism of John all the way to his ascension. So Paul was not even qualified to be part of the 12. And I think one of the reasons why people have doubts about Matthias is because after this chapter, we never hear from him again. This is it. He never comes up before this, and he never comes up again after this. And so sometimes we're tempted to conclude, well, maybe this was wrong. But I don't think that's speaking about the nature of the decision. I don't think that's telling us anything about whether this was right or wrong. I think that's probably telling us more about the nature of the life of an apostle, that it's not a life of fame and wonder. It's a life of obscurity and faithfully witnessing to Jesus, and eventually all but one will lose their very lives for doing that, which we could have a whole nother sermon about, and don't worry, we won't right now. But all I want us to see is that when we doubt this, when we doubt the selection of Matthias, we actually miss the whole point of the passage, that they are trusting in and resting in God's sovereignty. And they're trusting that this was the right decision. And so the primary thing we should see from this last verse is, having looked at God's word, having prayed for him to act according to his own sovereign plan, the apostles move forward with Matthias. And so the application for us is somewhat similar. After we look to God's word, after we look to him in prayer, we can then act. We can move forward, trusting that God will work out his sovereign purposes. And sometimes I think that I think it's possible to have such a view of God's sovereignty that it can paralyze us. You know, one temptation we talked about is to kind of jump really quick right away and act too fast based on our own perspective. But the temptation on the other side of that is to have such a hyper view or such a what we might call a high view, which is really an unbalanced and unbiblical view of God's sovereignty, that says we're not going to do anything. We're not going to move at all. We're just going to keep our noses down in the Bible or just up to prayer, but we're never going to move. That's not a high view of God's sovereignty. That's actually a low view or a sideways view. A right view of God's sovereignty causes us to look forward and to move ahead precisely because God is sovereign. And he reveals that about himself in his word. And we ask him in prayer to work out his good and sovereign purposes. And folks, once we've done those things, we can rest in that. We can rest in that and we can move ahead knowing he will. He will. We can trust in that. And before we conclude this morning, I just want us to get kind of one last picture of what it looks like for us to do this, to rest in God's sovereignty. I want to use an example. I want to use the life of Peter. You know, one of the things we see about Peter in the Gospels before this is that Peter is the kind of guy that he likes to be the first one to stand up and say what's on his mind. Many of us can relate to Peter. Okay, I can relate to Peter. He's the kind of guy that looks at a situation from his own perspective and he thinks he knows what's best. He thinks he knows what to do. And one of the greatest examples of that is when Jesus asks his disciples, this is back in the Gospels, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, like once again, Peter's the first one. He jumps up and he says, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah." And then Jesus tells him, "Yes, Peter, you're right. And as the Christ, as the Messiah, I'm gonna be handed over and beaten and killed." And you know what Peter does? Peter goes and he pulls Jesus aside and he says, "Nope, Jesus, sorry." He says, "Jesus, you've got this all wrong. That can't happen. It can't go down like that." You know what Jesus says back to Peter? He says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, fast forward to the book of Acts, and here we see a very different Peter. He's still the first one to jump up and weigh in, so same old personality. But now he does it with the things of God on his mind. And he leads God's people in thinking through terms, not human terms, but thinking through them with God's perspective. And he leads them to trust in God. Well, what's the difference? What's the difference there? How did Peter go from just getting it so wrong to now getting it so right? The difference is the gospel. The difference is that Peter witnessed the cross. The cross is the clearest picture, the clearest display of the sovereignty of God. From a human perspective, the cross seems like total defeat. What? This is supposed to be God's son? God sent his son to die? That's how Peter was thinking. Peter didn't want Jesus to go to the cross. But the very thing that Peter didn't want to happen was the very thing that Peter needed most. Again, from a human perspective, the cross is total shame and defeat. But from God's perspective, which he gives us from his word, from God's perspective, the cross is total victory. Victory over sin, victory over death, and not just victory for Jesus, victory for us. Victory over sin. Victory over death for all those who are in Christ by faith. Church, the gospel shows us that the very thing we did not expect, the very thing we didn't want, is often the thing we most need. And we can trust in God's sovereign hand over us. And so as a church, we can be marked by this. We can be marked by a complete and total trust in God's complete and total sovereignty. Let's pray. Lord, you are the one who knows the hearts of all. You are sovereign and control over all things. Help us to trust in you. Help us to believe that. Help us to look to the gospel of your son, Jesus, and see that clearly on display. What looks like defeat is victory for us. Help us cling to that and rest under your sovereign hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today, and we hope to see you back next week as our study in the book of Acts continues. For additional podcasts, streaming video, a calendar of events, and blog posts, stop by our website, graceinracine.com.